Welcome to our fourth week of our sermon series on the Gospel according to John, the Gospel of Light and Life. Wanted to start this morning with just reflecting on where we've been over the last 3 weeks and where we are now. We've been learning a lot about who Jesus is, who he proclaims to be, and the importance of this. And today we're going to see him teach us a lesson, not by words, but by actions. And I think it's so powerful. So I invite you to pay attention as we go through the message today, and just think about things as we go through. As we draw closer to the shadow of the cross, we enter what most scholars call the farewell discourse. We find ourselves drawn to the tension that Jesus finds himself in just 15 to 18 hours before the crucifixion, where our Lord would find himself suspended between heaven and earth as the sin bearer of the world. Before the sun would set again, the world would watch as Jesus would breathe his last tortured breath. Chapters 13 through 17 in the Gospel of John comprise an astonishing 25% of his account. It records the primary message that Jesus offers to the disciples and to us, and also an intimate teaching about service, love, the Holy Spirit, heaven, our union with Christ, and even prayer. Alexander McLaren eloquently put it like this, and I quote, "Nowhere else do the blended lights of our Lord's superhuman dignity and human tenderness shine with such lambent brightness. Nowhere else in his speech at once so simple and so deep. Nowhere else have we the heart of God so unveiled to us. On no other page, even in the entire Bible, have so many eyes glistening with tears looked and had their tears dried." He goes on to say, "The immortal words which Christ spoke in that upper room are his highest revelation of speech." And I would add, his highest revelation found in his actions. Jesus, through tender love and amazing humility, offers us an examination of his own heart and challenges our hearts as well at the same time. But before we get there, I think we need to start with the end in mind. If you've ever read Stephen Covey, you know that's his big gong. Always start with the end in mind. So before we get to the key points of today's teaching of Jesus, let's remember to start with the end in mind, to remember how Jesus changed the way we looked at both loving God and loving others. God's chosen people up to this point had been living according to the law. They've been following rules that sought to guide people in living in relation to God and to others. I'll see if these sound familiar to you. Number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you shall not make yourself an idol, nor bow down to it or worship it. Number three, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Number four, you shall remember and keep the Sabbath holy. Number five, respect your mother and your father. Did I hear an amen? Oh, okay. Number six, you must not commit murder. Number seven, you must not commit adultery. Number eight, you must not steal. Number nine, you must not give false witness against your neighbor. And number 10, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, his wife, or anything that belongs to them. I want you to notice how the first four, we all can agree that those were the Ten Commandments, right? All right. That shouldn't be new to you. I'm just saying. But no, I want you to notice how those first four are how we are to conduct ourselves in relation to God. They're all about the vertical relationship, right? And the remaining six are how we are to be in community and love one another. That horizontal relationship. I don't know if you've ever looked at the Ten Commandments that way, but you see the sign of the cross if as you look at it. Our vertical relationship with God and our horizontal relationship with others. And through Jesus' teaching, and now with a practical demonstration, he models the end that he has in mind. He offers to the disciples one example of his primary directive to the world. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. I wonder if you would pray with me as we are about to be invited to become people of the towel. Would you pray with me? A gracious and loving God, we would pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here. To open our ears, our minds, and our hearts. To be able to receive the whisper of your voice in the dramatic teaching that is before us. We pray that if there is a sense of resistance or an obstacle in this place in someone's heart, that Lord, you would just take that down and remove it. We seek truth today, truth that can transform us from the inside out. And so, Lord, we would pray that the meditations of our hearts and the words of my lips would be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start with John chapter 15, verses 1 through 17. And then we're going to go on a journey over to Luke's gospel, and then we're going to come back to John's gospel. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and the Father is the vine grower. He removes every branch in me that does not bear fruit." Oop, I'm sorry. "And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes to make it bear more fruit. You've already been cleansed by the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me as I abide in you. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, because apart from me you can do nothing. Whoever does not abide in me is thrown away like a branch and withers, and such branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. And if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I have said these things to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is my commandment, that you love one another. I have loved you as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends, and you are my friends, if you do what I command you. I do not call you servants any longer, because the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, because I have made known to you everything that I have heard from my Father. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you to go and bear fruit that will last, so that the Father will give you whatever you ask in his name. I am giving you these commands so that you may love one another. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God indeed. Now, I think before we can go any further, we have to go back a little bit. And I want to go back to Luke's gospel to kind of shed light on the situation that is developing in the upper room before Jesus throws at his disciples and us this teachable moment. In Luke 22, we read, starting at verse 7, "Then the day of unleavened bread came, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover meal for us, that we may eat it.' And they asked him, 'Where do you want us to make preparations for it?' 'Listen,' he said to them, 'when you have entered into the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house he enters, and say to the owner of the house, "The teacher asks you, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, already furnished. Make preparations for us there.' So they went and found everything as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover meal." So let me paraphrase this for you. A couple knuckleheads were sent on a mission to prepare the evening that would change the course of history and the world forever. Little did they know that it would be the final meal that they would share with their beloved teacher and Lord. Little did they know. They were on a mission. They were just going to go take care of it. They have done their duty now. And the party room's been set, the food's been prepared, and what do we see? We see a dispute break out between them about who is going to be the greatest in Jesus' eyes. They were fighting over a seat of honor. Verse 24 says this, "A dispute arose among them as to which one of them was to be regarded as the greatest. But he said to them," Jesus said to them, "the king of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I among you, am as one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you, just as my Father has conferred on me, a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, even though John's gospel doesn't recount this dispute among the disciples as found in Luke's gospel, I wanted to start here because I think it's so important, because it sets the tone for the evening and the teachable moment that Jesus is about to have. Now, think about this now. Jesus, just hours before he would offer himself to the world in such a dramatic and torturous way, we see these knuckles revealing the condition of their own hearts. And I'm absolutely certain, 100% positive, after 24 hours, they're going to recount the way they acted in that moment for the rest of their life. And they're probably going to regret and say things like, "How silly were we to fight over who's the greatest? How silly of us to really try to brag about what we did during the day. It doesn't matter, does it? Jesus was trying to teach us so much more." I do, if they felt that way. I came across this term, and as soon as I saw it, I burst out laughing. Humble brag. It's a verb, a statement in which you pretend to be modest, but which you are really using it as a way of telling people about your success or achievements. Humble brag. You heard it here first. I think that's what was going on in the room between these two. Well, I set the table. Well, I slaughtered the lamb and cooked it to perfection. I'm just saying, this is what was going on. The disciples found themselves in the midst of bragging about how and why they should have the respect of having the best seat in the house. Oh my, I think. How many times have we experienced that or heard that in the world? How many times have I actually been a part of a conversation like that? I'm not going to give you the number. It's probably a high one. I'm confessing, right? This lesson, this teachable moment is for all of us today. Explaining or bragging about why we deserve this or why we deserve that. Some would even call it justification. Have you ever done that? You just want something and you find yourself justifying what it's going to take to be able to get what you want. It's a condition of the heart that still exists today. We see it in sporting events. We see it in politics. And I even dare say that we even see it in churches. We do. A condition of our hearts. And Jesus is trying to teach them something different. He's trying to let the disciples know that you guys seem to be focused on who's coming in first place. He's probably shaking his head thinking it's not about the placement as you cross the finish line. It's more about how you've run the race and run it with perseverance. I think Paul mentions that, does he not? It's how you run the race. And let me show you how to not only run the race with perseverance, but how to run it well, Jesus says. And then we see his actions speaking louder than words. Scripture says, Jesus knowing in the Gospel of John, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, got up from the table and took off his outer robe. He tied a towel around himself and then poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that he had tied around his waist. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? And Jesus answered, you do not know what I am doing, but later you'll understand. And Peter, you got to love Peter. I mean, he's a man after my own heart. Peter says this, you will never wash my feet, Jesus. And Jesus' response, unless I wash you, you have no share with me. And here's the part I love about Peter. In that moment, everything changes within Peter. Peter then responds, not just my feet, Lord, then all of me. It's a revelation or a confession of his heart and condition. But Jesus says to him, one who has bathed does not need to wash except for the feet, but is entirely clean. And you are clean, though not all of you. Jesus is saying, I know your heart, Peter. I know your heart. And I know that you get what I'm saying and doing in this moment. I can sense it. And that's why I love you so much. That's why I will build upon you the church. But he goes on to say, not all of you are clean. And after he washed their feet, he put on his robe and returned to the table. He said to them, do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for that is what I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's. For I have set you an example that you also should do as I have done. Do you notice Jesus' actions come before his words? In this beautiful moment where they seem to be fighting over first place in the best seat at the house, Jesus silences the argument by humbling himself. Very truly, I tell you, servants are not greater than their master, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do. You are blessed if you do them. I'm not speaking of all of you, for I know whom I have chosen, but it is to fulfill Scripture, the one who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I tell you this now before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you might believe that I am him. Very truly, I tell you, whoever receives one whom I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, if you embrace the people that I place on your heart, you are embracing me. And if you are embracing me, you are embracing God the Father. The time was for talk was over. It was evident to Jesus now in this sacred moment that he had to let his actions speak louder than his words. So he got up and he laid down his robe. The Greek word legizomai, to lay down. It's the same word used when later in John when Jesus says the greatest love is to lay one's life down for another, legizomai. It's what we see in him being laid down to death for our sins and also raised. The symbolism, they don't even know what's going on. The fact that he has taken off his robe and laid it down and then serving through humility and then going back over it and picking it up. Remember, he said, you don't understand what's going on now, but you will later. They would actually have to see him lay down his life and be raised again before they understood the imagery, the illustration of laying down that robe and picking it up. He goes over and picks up a towel and a basin, demonstrating not with words, but with affectionate action. And that action is love. Love, the greatest commandment brought together in the culmination of becoming that of a servant. Humbling oneself in the form of a lowly servant for the sake of expressing the kind of love that would make even the hardest of hearts crumble and soften. Now, I want to explore that for just a moment because I think it's powerful, especially if you don't know the historical background. So in ancient Israel, during this time, it would have been the job of a lowly servant, someone who had no rank or file or privilege, to stand at the door. And as guests entered the house, it would be their job to get on their hands and feet with a towel and basin and wash the guests' feet. Now, the guests may have bathed already for the day, but they, in traveling from their home to where the party was, they would have had to walk through the streets, and there were no sidewalks at the time. So imagine the dust and the dirt and the debris and the animal droppings that they would have had to walk through. Open-toed sandals. Imagine how dirty and nasty those feet would have been. The owner of the house would never stoop to that level to clean that dirt and grit off of a guest's feet, reserved for the least. And Jesus, the creator of heaven and earth, gets down on his hands and knees and begins to wipe the crud out of every nook and cranny of the beloved disciples. If you would have been there that day, he would have offered that same kind of love and affection to your toes, your feet, your ankle. Has anybody here ever experienced a foot washing? Can I see a show of hands? There's a few of us. It's humbling, isn't it? I can recall the first time that I experienced that. I was invited to this church to be a guest speaker, to share my testimony. And so we were there for 3 hours in worship. It didn't feel like 3 hours. It felt like about 30 minutes. But halfway through the service, we kind of stopped. And everybody got up from the sanctuary, and they walked in the back, and the women went on one side, and the men went on another side. And we go into this room, and I had no idea what was going on. They never forewarned me. Probably a good thing, because I may not have showed up that day. But all the guys are sitting down, and they start taking off their shoes and socks, and I'm thinking, what did I get myself into? And the pastor goes, Christopher, we're going to wash each other's feet. And I don't think I said it, but in my head I was going, ooh, right? And so I'm sitting next to the pastor, and they prepare the basin and the bowl and the water and the towel, and the pastor looks at me and says, you go first. And I'm like, no, you go first. I didn't say that, but I was thinking it. And so I get down on one knee, and I look at his feet, and I'm looking at the towel, and how am I going to do this, right? And I said, well, stick out your foot. Hold it over the bowl for me. And he goes, no, you got to grab it. Okay. So, like, I grab, like, the back of his calf because it's not by his foot, you know, because it's his foot, right? And I'm holding it over the basin, and I take the pitcher, and I pour some water over it, and I look up, and I say, is that good? He goes, no. You got to wash it. Well, take some more water and pour it over. We good? He says, no, you got to take your hands and like wash it. Pour some more water on there and then kind of, you know, rub the top of his foot a little bit. And he goes, no, you got to get in between the toes and everything. And so I washed the top of his foot again and like, you know, and I can sense his frustration with me. And he goes, okay, let me wash your feet. And he picks up my foot as if it was an infant's foot. So tender. So passionate. And he begins to wash my entire foot. Between every toe, under every toe. In a way that I could just feel a sense of love in a way that I have never felt before. And in that moment, I like this whole passage and teaching of Jesus came to life in a way that I understood what Jesus was trying to say. This is how we are to love one another. I asked the pastor if I could rewash his foot, and he goes, no, you've already learned the lesson. So when I went back to my own church and in a Bible study, I led a small group through washing each other's feet. I washed their feet as if I really deeply loved them, not as if, not as if, because I did. And Jesus is offering that to his disciples in that moment, in teaching not only the disciples, but every one of us, this is how you love one another. This is how you rise above this mess you find yourself in of self-satisfaction. C.S. Lewis puts it this way: humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Jesus comes. You know, he could have just went like that and had the angels clean the disciples' feet. But he chose to do it himself. We are called to abide in the vine. Verse 8 says, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and become my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love, and if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Abiding in his love simply means this: that we abide not only in his words, but in the example that he offered to us. That our actions really need to become louder than our words. Amen? Now, I want to lower the tension in the room a little bit to let you know we're not going to be washing your feet today. Okay? But we still love you. But we're going to share communion. And as we share in communion, I really want you to think of how Jesus would have taken your feet into his hands with such great care and love. Not only your feet, but your heart, mind, and soul. Everything about you, he holds in his hands and holds it close to his heart because of his love for you.